that the Lord is bringing to us from this much quoted passage in the New Testament and on which much doctrine is based, at least on certain aspects and verses that we see. It starts off in verse 1, after these things. So that gives us a good opportunity for an introduction, looking back and seeing just what things this is following. This is following the tests of faith that have already come to Abraham in the earlier chapters from 12 onwards. And it is after those, and just to remind ourselves as to what those tests of faith were, we will consider them briefly. Chapter 12, you probably remember if you've been reading the passages, or as a visitor, or if you've been coming in these previous evenings when Mr. Alexander was preaching on Abraham, we find that in chapter 12 it is the going out, the response to the call of God, the start, we might say, of the Christian life. And we saw this going out, what a great thing it was with Abraham, how he stepped forward and went out indeed in faith. He started so well. He started so well. Like many of us. Like many of us. But, unfortunately, in his going, he had a test and a lesson to learn in this matter of going with the Lord and walking with the Lord. And when trouble came, when famine struck the land where he was, then he somehow began to deviate. He began to look for his own answers to the problems of following the Lord. And so he went down to Egypt and got into trouble there and various things. But he was brought back. He was brought back. He did believe the word of God. And eventually, through really no development of himself, no honor to Abraham, it was the heathen king around him that got him back on the right track again, surprisingly enough. And he came back to that place where he built an altar, the place of commitment to the Lord, and there he again started to follow the Lord. And so we find in that chapter, the going out, the beginning, the Christian life, there are the ups and downs, entirely Abram's fault, the ups and downs of Christian experience. And faith was replaced by fear. And that's what caused all the trouble. Well, then we came to chapter 13, which brought us to the choice that there was, the choice of Abraham and Lot. And they were to separate. They were now far too big a company, and also they weren't getting on too well together, and they had to separate. And so Abram gave Lot the choice, showing tremendous faith, great faith at this point. He is really cresting on the waves. He is on the peak of experience at this point. He has other peaks that may well be higher later on. But here is a great peak when he is trusting God for the decision as to where to go and where to live. And as you remember, Mr. Alexander said that this was left entirely by Abram to Lot. Lot, he said, you decide. And even though Lot would decide for selfish reasons, even though Lot would decide for the wrong reasons, yet Abram's faith in God and God's control of circumstances and God's promises for him, at that point, he could leave the decisions entirely to others to make. Now that's quite remarkable when you think of the decisions that we often have to make in life. Can we leave them to others? Where is our faith in God? What is our Christian life like in our following the Lord, in our making of decisions? Can we leave it to God? You young people, thinking of marriage, wondering if that boy or that girl is the right one. I don't know how you will leave it to God, but can you? Where is your faith? What kind of a Christian are you? And so here in this control, or this faith in the control of God in the very circumstances of life, he moved forward and let Lot choose. Well then, following that, we came into chapter 14, and not all of this was tackled last week, but some of it was touched on, and we had the battle that was fought as Abraham went off to help Lot, who had been captured, and he got into all kind of circumstantial trouble because of the company he'd chosen, the situation he'd got himself into, and so on. And so he inherited the problems of the people he associated with. Again, there's a warning there, surely, for us in choosing our friends. And so at this time, we find that Abram went out, and he battled nobly with a smaller group, a smaller force, but he knew God was helping him, and he proved it in the experience that God was with him. God gave him the victory. And then following the battle, he comes back. And as he is coming back from this battle, he is met by Melchizedek, the king from Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't developed too much last week, if I understand. I wasn't here last week, but from what I've heard. But here, as he comes to Melchizedek, we find that he came to worship God and give God the glory for the victory that he had won. And that was great. He also gave tithes to the Lord. He gave his offerings to God. And then after his time with Melchizedek, he met the king of Sodom, who was, of course, the king of the land where they'd had all this trouble and all this battle, and where all the people had been taken from and all the goods had been taken. And it was at this point that we find that Abraham refuses a reward, refuses to accept anything from this king. He said there that, lest you will be able to say, I have made Abraham rich, I will take nothing. The others may take, if they wish, take what's their due, but I will not. He is still cresting on that wave of, my trust is in God alone for the working out of his promises. And so it is in this background that we now come to, after these things, after these ups and downs, after these experiences of faith, after these successes in faith, as well as failure, we find that we come into this amazing chapter of a vision and of a relationship with God that develops entirely from God's side to Abraham. The initiating of the Christian life is from God entirely. It is what he gives, what he does, how he approaches us, and then we respond. This is our relationship to God. Yes, there will be demands. Yes, there will be challenges to us. Yes, there will be things we have to obey and areas in which we have to respond to God. There is our part. Of course there is. But at the same time, we will see, particularly in this chapter, that the initiative comes from God himself in his covenant, in his promises that he is giving to Abram. And so it is that we come into this. And we see in this chapter 15 a development that moves forward. We find a statement or a promise. Then we have a question. Then we have an answer with a commendation. Then we have a second stage, another statement with a second question from Abram, and a second answer that is sort of symbolic as it develops. And we have some very important and very wonderful statements and verses, three in particular, that we will be tackling here tonight. The first of these is in verse 1. When God says to Abram, fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. The second main statement is in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And the third statement is in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So these are the three main things that we will be looking at, but we'll also be looking at some of the verses in between, just to develop the picture and the story as it grows and develops in this situation. The covenant, the promise, as it develops here. Now, this is part. This is the middle stage of God's covenant with Abram. Maybe we should explain that first. Back in chapter 12, when he called Abram, he said to him that he wanted him to go to a certain land. And he would be with him, and he would bless him, and he would bless all the families of the earth through him, and so on. That was the first part, a call and the promise of blessing. And now we come to this next part in chapter 15, which is the vision and the ratification of that in some detail. Then we go on later into chapter 17, where we find the sealing of it with circumcision, the rite of circumcision, and or the sign of circumcision, if you like, that seals it and ratifies it. So we're in the middle stage here of this promise or of this covenant that comes to Abram. Now, this is a vision. And I had trouble finding out whether it was all one vision or whether it was two visions, whether he woke up during the day and then went back to sleep again the next night and the vision continued. But I think most of the commentaries seem to agree that this is probably one vision going right through. And he would wake up and go to sleep in his vision, which I suppose is all right. I don't dream very often, though those of you who dream a lot may know a lot more about dreams than I do. But I tend not to dream, at least I don't know that I do. The doctors tell me that I dream regularly several times a night. I must do, or I won't be having healthy sleep. But anyway, whatever it is, whether I dream or not, I certainly don't remember about it by the time I wake up. But here in this vision, I'm sure these things could have happened. It is obviously a special vision, a special contact between God and man, and God in this occasion chose to use a vision to speak with Abram, and this was very meaningful. Now, most of us in this country, I think, are probably a little bit doubtful or have a few questions about this matter of dreams and visions, and we'll be very hesitant to trust them. But certainly in Asia, I find again and again that where dreams are significant, very significant to the people, God has often spoken to them in dreams and in visions. Even things like guidance as to whether they should get married or not. They've had a dream, and they've said, right, that's it. And off they go, and they're very happily married today. Now, I would want to use a bit of logic as well, of course, certainly, and I'm sure you would too. But this sort of thing in some areas, even today, still seems to be the way that God does use. In other words, what I think is happening is, as a person is responsive and opening to God, God will meet them in the areas in which he can communicate. If we are not going to be responsive to dreams, and we're going to have lots of question marks about dreams, then it's very unlikely. I would think that God would use a dream with you. He would try and communicate with you in another way, in a way that would be acceptable to you. That is the way our God works. He is constantly coming and reaching out to us in all these things. Now, in this vision, this is not just a forward look. It's not just new orders. You have been told to go from here to there. Now you're in the promised land. Here's your next list of instructions, your next marching orders or something like that. It's not that, but here we have something that is relevant to his life, relevant to the things that have gone before, relevant to his relationship with God, and relevant to the next steps and the next tests of his life. And that's important, because when we receive promises from the Word of God, I find again and again, if I've been reading in my regular passages in the Bible and through the Bible, I see something that's significant. Maybe it's a promise. Maybe it's a warning. And it seems to speak to my heart. I have often found that I have been challenged or tested or prepared in some way for an event that is to follow. And I think our God is doing this. And I pray often that I will be more sensitive to the whispering of his Spirit in my heart in these things as I walk with him in reading his word and in prayer. And so I think we will find here too that this is the case. And so we look at this first statement. As we move into this first dialogue, that takes place between them. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Fear not. A common expression and easy to pass over it. Maybe it doesn't have a lot of significance. Maybe here it's just a general statement saying something like, have more faith, Abraham, or keep up your faith, Abraham. Don't fall into the problems that fear bring that you did the last time by going down into Egypt. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's just a little warning that relates back to his previous experience, and the Lord is just following that up to encourage him, to guide him in the right direction. That little whisper in the ear that we're moving forward that says, fear not, you're doing fine, but don't fall into the same mistake again. He was going to very soon. In fact, chapter 16, he gets into trouble again because he starts worrying about how God's promises are going to work out. But anyway, here is the warning, the encouragement and the warning that he will fear not. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was afraid of this army he just managed to defeat, that they would come back again. I don't know. It may be that he was afraid of the enemy coming up once more and attacking him with yet greater forces when he wasn't ready for it. It doesn't say so. Maybe he was afraid of continuing childless. That's certainly very much on his heart and mind, and it comes up in the very next verse. As soon as Abram now has an opportunity to contact God and speak to God, he immediately brings up this point that is heavy on his heart. So maybe that was in his mind, and God is the one who searches the heart, and he knows. But his message to all of us, whatever our concerns, is fear not. And this is the way that Jesus also so often started. And then we come to that one great theme throughout Scripture. I am. I am. God himself. He is our shield and our reward. Is this enough? Is it enough? Or do you need more than that? Do you need more than God for your comfort, for your encouragement, for your stimulus? Yes, most of us do. That's why we have so much of the Bible. That's why we have so many character studies. That's why even God himself comes to us in more and more details, developing our faith in the details. He knows our heart, but at the same time, he is constantly bringing us back. I am your shield. Abram just been in a battle. He just won a victory. And so, I am your shield was a very significant word to him as he came back from that battle. I am your shield. And his worries and concerns about this land that had been promised and still wasn't his, about these families that were going to come from him and he still didn't even have a child, these concerns. I am your reward and it shall be very great. I am. God himself is the answer to our need. He is the source of every blessing. I know it sounds so glib. It sounds so easy to say it. And how many times have we heard it? Just those words. Jesus is the answer, and so on. So easy to say. But can we find it? Can we get to hold with it? Can we dwell on it? Can we take this phrase and this God into those situations and see, is it true? Is it true? I am the source of every blessing, and faith is the only valid thing. It is only valid if it has an object, particularly in a person, or an aim and a purpose in life. Otherwise, faith has no purpose. How many people say, when they're praying and when they don't see answers, I must have more faith. If only I had more faith. And they try and stir up faith. But what is this faith they're stirring up? What is it? How do we get more of it? How do we increase its quantity or its size or its strength or anything else? How do we? What is this faith? This abstract faith? It isn't. It is God in whom we have faith, surely, as we come into our daily experiences. And so the shield, the protection against the enemy, the protection against the mistakes that we make, the foolish things that we say. This is where we need a shield, that He will guard us from every attack, from the circumstances of life, and from every doubt within. We need a shield. God is our shield. Not some cliche, not some gimmick, not some thing that we can do, but God Himself. And He is our reward. Our reward shall be very great. The inheritance He would not take from the king of Sodom. He would not take from man. And He is confirmed in that. Your reward is in God alone. And He went in that to find happiness and confidence and fulfillment. And so what is God really saying? He is saying, today, in your daily experience, I am your protection and I am your future reward. There is more to follow. It's practical for now and it's encouraging for the future. And so this surely should lift the fear both of now and of the future. How often we fear and we worry about the things of the days ahead. But you see, Abraham is still worried. How much of this really got through to his heart, this great verse, I am not sure, because now we move into the first question that comes from Abraham. O Lord God, he starts, what wilt thou give me? Thinking of the reward. What can you give me? Because I'm childless. Even if you gave me something now, today, how would it help? I'd get an inheritance from you, but who can I give it to? I've got no children. Here is the question. Is he thinking of the reward? Not of money, but what? I don't want money. I don't want this. I don't want that. And of course, more than a hint, he says, I continue childless. Oh yes, I have an heir. According to the custom, I have an heir, and it's Eliezer, Damascus, the man who is in charge of his household, probably. And then he goes on to elaborate on this in verse 3 and says, behold, thou hast given me no offspring. A slave born in my own house will be my heir. And you can see, I think, a slightly disgruntled spirit, a slightly dissatisfied attitude coming out here in this. But there's no rebuke from the Lord. There's no rebuke as he comes with his questions, as he comes with a touch of hardness maybe in these words, a touch of self-pity in these words. Also, I think there's a real concern that, Lord, you have promised. How can it work out? The circumstances aren't right. It's not going to develop because I don't have a child. How are your promises? There may be just total mystification here as to how this is going to happen and work out in his heart and life. Well, here is the promise. It was given in chapter 12 that he would have. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And so on. Promises of the land and promises of family. And he told them in chapter 13 there that he would have offspring. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. These were the promises. But I don't have a child. I don't have a child. How is it going to work out? We come and we take the promises of the Word of God and we're saying, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I've had many people come and say that to me over the years. I have tried. I have tried. I have prayed. I've asked Jesus into my life. I've asked Him to help me in this and that and the other way, and it doesn't work. Well, how is it going to work? Is the question, certainly here from Abram, a very real question, out of the heart of a man who has obviously got feelings and experiences just as we have. And so we come into the answer, the beginning of the answer. The first answer from God is very clear, and it gives assurance, it gives clarification, and it makes it absolutely clear on this occasion. Now sometimes God doesn't develop His promises as specific and as clearly for us as individuals in our circumstances. But here we do have something of that very thing. And we have here the assurance and the promise that from your own body, it won't be a slave born in your house, it won't be an adopted child, from your own body you will have a son. And this must have been a great encouragement to him. Of course, even that statement is going to be tested, and Abram is going to fail later on. But at this stage, it comes with great assurance and encouragement. And he tells him to come outside and look at the stars. Can you count the stars? Well, maybe with computers nowadays, they can count the stars. I don't know. But certainly the illustration there is, as many as there are there of stars, not the same number, so your descendants will be, but as, in other words, countless, a large amount is what it is saying. And so there is the promise, very clear, very certain, giving great assurance, and yet, even with all that clarity, when the test comes, Abram still doubts, and turns to his own way to work it out. As I have said from this pulpit before, doing good your way is not good enough. We have to do good God's way for it to accomplish its promises, for it to accomplish its reward and to work out the promises of God in our lives. And so as we get this promise and this confirmation, we come into that really amazing statement in verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. And this is, of course, a verse that has been taken up in the New Testament by Paul particularly to develop the whole concept of righteousness, of salvation by faith. I know it's often linked with Hebrews, but actual fact, if you read through the book of Hebrews, although it uses the word faith, if you translate that as faithfulness, I think you will get the context and the meaning of the Hebrews much better. And maybe that's a little point that I have an argument with some of the reformers of a few hundred years ago, where they emphasize Hebrews so much. It's certainly implied. But much more is not just faith, not just the initial faith as it was here. This is the initial faith, trusting God that his promise would work out. But in Hebrews, it's the faith that continues. It's the faith that goes on believing as test after test comes. It's the faithfulness of the people of God that was counting for so much there as they went on into these deeper experiences with the Lord. But anyway, that's a slight digression. Here we have this great verse of, because of his initial faith, it was counted as righteousness for him. And this was a great commendation to him, for he believed God's word as a means of righteousness. And that's all it is. That's all it is. Take it, believe it, but the type of belief that is going to base your life on it. Not that sort of statement, oh yes, I believe it, and then go out and live another way. Oh yes, I believe what God said, but this is what I'm going to do. If we do, that will bring us into the same difficulties that Abram himself got into in the time that followed. So it is not faith in man's words or man's concepts. It's not the achievement of works or of deeds. But it was not because he'd rushed off to help Lot. It wasn't because he had let Lot choose first and he'd been nice to Lot and let him choose first and he had taken the second part or the smaller part or the harder part or anything else. It wasn't because of any of those acts that he was found to be righteous. It wasn't even because he had gone and worshipped God with Melchizedek. It wasn't even because he'd refused the money and the rewards of Sodom. It wasn't because of any of those things. Those were the outworking of his faith in God, but they were not the faith that brought righteousness itself. Now later on we find from God's response with Abraham and the way God poured out his favor on Abraham that he approved of him as he moved forward. Now for us in the New Testament, it is of course exactly the same. Faith there must be in this means and in this same way. Faith in the promises, faith in the Word of God. And it is as we take these and lift them up, we will find the strong arguments of Paul in Romans and Galatians as he develops his theology, develops his thinking on salvation and righteousness out of those, out of this very verse, that we will see that this then definitely applies to us also as we move in faith. And so here is the early explanation of believe and be saved is really what it is saying. The word righteous means to be innocent, to be counted as innocent, to be counted as not guilty, to be counted as approved by God, to be counted as measuring up to God's standards. Now we know nobody can measure up to God's standards, but by faith we can. And this, even though it is couched in theological terms and so on, surely is the message that we bring to the world. What other religion has this verse in it? None that I know of. None that I know of. In the religions that I have met with and the people that I have talked to, in Thailand particularly, I find again and again it is the message of works, the message of doing good, the message of trusting in what you have done. I remember, and I think I've told this story before, but let me tell it again, meeting with an old lady on the steps of a temple in North Thailand. And I met with this elderly lady, and just in the conversational Thai way, I asked her, I said, "Granny, where are you going?" That's the usual introductory phrase that you ask people when you meet them as strangers. "Granny, where are you going?" They have to be old, of course, to call them Granny. But anyway, "Granny, where are you going?" And she said, "Young man, I'm going up to the temple." I said, "Oh, yes, Granny. Where have you come from?" I wasn't going to ask her yet what she was going to do at the temple. I would come to that later. But, "Granny, where have you come from?" "Oh, I've come from the city of Chiang Mai, down in the valley below." "Oh, that's very interesting, Granny. How did you come up? Did you come by bus or by taxi?" "No," she said, "young man, I walked." "You walked, Granny?" And I sat down on the step beside her and said, "Tell me, you walked?" "Yes," she said, "I left at about 3 o'clock in the morning," and this was almost noon, by the way, "left at 3 o'clock this morning and I walked those 5 or 6 miles all the way up a mountainside, and some of it in the heat of the morning sun in the tropics." And I said, "Granny, why? Why did you do it?" She said, "To go to the temple, to get merit." She said, "Young man, when you get old like me, you begin to think about the next world and the next life, and you need to get merit, just so that you'll be better off in the next world." "Tell me, Granny, do you get merit by walking like this?" "Well, who knows, young man, who knows? We just try everything to see if something will help us one day." That is their faith. That is their faith. That's all they've got. Trying it to see, doing everything, even the hard things, and maybe the harder the better. And then I said, "Granny, I want to tell you something." Of course, we've been talking quite a while by this stage. And I said, "Granny, it's like this, isn't it? You have all these bad works you've done and all these good works you've done, and it's like a scale and it goes up and down, and you're trying to have all your good works outweigh the bad works." And she said, "Yes, that's it." And I knew it probably was, because this is an expression that they often use, of the good outweighing the bad in a kind of scale. And I said, "Now, Granny, tell me, here's the good works. Do you know if your good works are more than your bad works?" And she said, I don't know. I don't know yet. So I just have to keep doing. I don't know how much they weigh." And I said, "Granny, I want to tell you something. Here we have the good works, and here we have the bad works. I've got some good news for you, Granny." I said, "Supposing somebody came to us and he said he could forgive all this bad and he could forgive all this evil that we'd done and all these selfish things we'd done and all the sins we'd committed and he could wipe it clean." I said, "Granny, what have we got left then?" And she said, oh, we'd only have the good works. I said, would you like that, Granny? She said, yes, I would love it. So I said, well, I've got some bad news for you now, Granny. And it's this, that this person who comes and says he can forgive all these things also says to us, your works are no good. They are just like dirty rags because you've done them for self-benefit. You haven't really done them to help other people. Isn't that right? You're going up to the temple. Who are you helping, Granny? Well, I'm going to help myself. And she knew it. And I said, Granny, if you help somebody who's sick, who gets the merit? Why, the one who does the helping, of course. Even if the other person is healed? Oh, yes. Doesn't matter if they're healed or not. Doesn't matter if they're healed or not, because that's the working out of their sins. They probably get sick or break their leg again next week to work out their sins. The one who gets the benefit is the one who does the merit. So I said, Granny, it's all for selfish reasons. It's all for self. We see, this person says that that is no good. That is not acceptable as merit. These aren't good works at all. They are selfish works. So, Granny, what have you got now? And she said, you've got nothing. I said, Granny, well, I've now got some good news for you. And the good news is that there is such a person, and he is the God who made this world. And he has said to us to come with empty hands, not clutching our sins, seeking forgiveness, not clutching our good works or our ways, but seeking his good works that he has done on the cross for us. Well, needless to say, this all took quite a long while, that conversation. And it went on about half an hour or so, and all my friends still sitting in a little cafe nearby drinking Pepsi Cola or something were getting a bit impatient. And so we came to a close of our conversation with these words from Granny. She said, young man, that's good news. You go and tell it to the young people in my country. But I'm too old to change. I must go up to the temple now. And she went, I never saw her again, up to the temple to get merit for the next life. In all that we come, do you see the contrasts, the differences of religions, the differences of approach in all of this? As we come, we believe the Lord, we take his work. There is no message like it on the face of the earth, because there is only one who can bring salvation, and that is Jesus. There is no other name under the skies that can help us. So righteousness is being considered, measuring up to God's standards, is being considered innocent because of the work of Christ. But his faith, in anticipation of Christ, as we're told in Hebrews, his faith in God's word was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness on that date. And so he was trusting in God's presence, his goodness, his promises, despite the circumstances of life. Yes, he was going to fail again, as we have said, but he moved forward. God is able to keep us, and he loves us. And it is not a matter of saying, well, you know, we're not sure if God's really in control of the circumstances. Some people do. Some people wonder if God didn't create this world and just let it loose because it seems in such a chaotic state. And they say, well, isn't it good to know that God loves us anyway? Even if God really isn't in control of all these circumstances. He doesn't seem to be running this world at all. No, he doesn't seem to be. And that is the test of your faith through these days. That is the test. Well, so we move on to the next passage. The next phrase is from verse 7 onwards, and we have again a statement followed by a question from Abram, who is very good, helps us no end because he's asking the kind of questions we would like to ask. And so we come into this statement, which is, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so he returns to the original promise of a place, of a land. Because this is where their experience with God, their life with God, the development in the future is all going to be centered in this area. This is God's purpose. And God is making this covenant. He's made the promise about the child. He's made the promise about him being the shield and the reward. And now he's come back to the subject of the land, which had been raised, first of all, in chapter 12. And as he comes into this, he reminds him, really, of his call, of his purpose. He takes him back to those early stages and he says, that is what it's all about. And we sometimes have to go back to that early transaction with God and the promises that he gave us and we made to him in those early days of obedience and of response to God. Let us never be said of us, you have forsaken your first love, as it was said to one of the churches in those early chapters of Revelation. But as soon as this comes, Abram's brought back to this place, he comes out with this delightful question, which is, how am I to know? How do I know this is God's will? How do I know? Well, we don't have time tonight to go into all the ramifications of guidance and how we know. But let's look at what is said here in the answer to this. We see, first of all, though, the strain of faith. Faith isn't easy. Here's that there's a strain, there's a tension going on. There are questions that are raised. And here's the need for assurance, there's a need for proof, is the way we often interpret it. But you know, God does not give us proof. And as soon as we ask for proof, how do we know, and we mean proof, prove it, and so on, we find that God does not answer. But if we say the same question, give me assurance that I'm on the right track, then we find that God is open-armed to help us and take us forward. The question or the answer is very similar. Proof and assurance. But there is a slight difference that should be very significant to us here in this technical world of today. This scientific age where we need proof so often in our daily activities and the things that we're doing. But it's not proof that God will give. He does, now and again in Scripture, he does say, prove me, or I will prove myself to you. He does. But he does it to the searching heart, and he does it to the trusting heart. And you will know, you will know, you can know whether you're a child of God or not. You can know what his will is for you. But it's not this matter of prove it. And we have a nice little equation. Right, now I know I have to go into the ministry. Now I know I get married to this girl. Now I know I do this or that. Now I know I change my job. It's not that simple. It's not that straightforward. And God doesn't want it to be. But it's the assurance that we are trusting aright that he will always give us if we come for that. How am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know? Now, the answer is very strange. God does not say, you know because I said so. He didn't say that. He should have known that, and he could have said that. You'll know because I said so. I said I promised you. And that should be enough. But no, God is prepared to go a little further. But not with proof, with symbolism in the answer. And he takes the symbolism of a covenant or agreement or a transaction that often took place in those days, in days before there were written agreements signed by witnesses and all the rest. That was very rare in those days if it was done at all. But here at this time, he does it by symbolism. Now I'm assuming we're still in the vision, of course, so maybe it would be a little difficult to get a written statement in a vision. But anyway, just lay that aside for a moment. It just complicates the issues a little bit. Certainly here he does it by symbolism, and he develops this in a picture form that was customary in the day. And it is full of significance in different ways. Just as we think of this question, though, before we move on to the details of these symbols, remember people like Gideon. Gideon, who said, I am weak, when the angel came to him and said, you're to be leader of the people. He said, I am weak. I'm so weak. I can't do it. I can't go in this way. I'm not able. I am weak. And then in the next verse, the angel, and it could have been God, a representation of God, said, I am with you. Again, as I said earlier, this is the key promise of all of Scripture. God with you. Emmanuel. Is Jesus with you? And so, we find here, he says, I am with you. That's the promise of God. The central one. Hang on to it. And then after he says, I am with me, Gideon comes out with the question, show me it is you. Show me it's you. Show me it's you, God. Show me that you're really going to do this. And he asks for a sign, and he gets it. And later he has to ask for another sign with the fleece, and he puts the fleece out one morning and says, let it be wet, but all the land around dry. And it works that way. He got his sign. And then later on, he says, well, he still wasn't sure. This Gideon, full of doubts and worries and concern. Is this God? How do I know? And he asked again, and God gave him a sign again. And he said, God, let it be dry this time and wet all round. Or have I got those two mixed up? Anyway, whichever way round it was, on the different mornings, it happened just that way. He demanded a sign. I don't think Abram's doing that here. I think Abram is riding on a higher wave than Gideon. And he's riding on the wave of faith. So his question is not this demand for a sign so that I'll know. Moses made his excuses. But remember, God said to him, I am with you, I am with you. And they kept coming back to that in those early chapters in Exodus for Moses. But Moses went on pressing more and more and eventually said, no, I'm not going. But he did in the end, with all the difficulties they went through. Hezekiah, the king, later on, he said, show me a sign that what you say is right. And you know, again and again, God meets people with signs. He does, even today. I marvel sometimes at the signs that God gives. And yet, I'm not convinced that this is what God really wants as his number one way for us. Maybe he wants that faith which will somehow trust and keep going. Maybe asking for the assurance. But the signs, yes, sometimes we need them. Don't let me put you off if you are asking the Lord for a sign. God loves you. God wants to show you, if you are full of doubts particularly. But at the same time, can you take a step with the promise, I am with you, ringing in your ears and in your heart. Mary, I think, was maybe closer to Abram when the angel told her that she would have a son and she would have a child. And her question in Luke's gospel was, how shall this be? I have no husband. Here are the objections. How can this be? How can this be? And again, the answer, surprisingly enough, or maybe it's not surprising you now, since I've mentioned it so many times, it was the angel said, by the Holy Spirit, who will be with you. God with you is the answer. How shall it be? Show me. Show me how this is going to work out. I wish I knew the future. I wish I knew what was going to happen next. How can I know? How can I know? Is our cry constantly. You will know because God is with you. That's the best promise. That's the only sure promise. Sometimes God in his mercy will give you far more. But can we come to this place of Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit is sufficient? Is he? And for ourselves in these days, in Matthew, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, and the promise that accompanies it, lo, I am with you always. And so we are brought through. And this is the key answer once again as we come to this question. But again, it's coming in symbolism. And we take these animals and they are split in two and they're put on two altars on either side and they are put that way. And then what?